Well, good morning, Valley Ranch Baptist Church. How are you? You do look sharp. Amy's right. You look sharp. This is the early church. You know you're the early church when it's daylight saving time and you actually make it. You are the early church, right? Now, I'm super glad to be here. Thanks for inviting me again. I feel like I am coming home every time I get to come, and I'll be actually back on Palm Sunday. So make your plans now to come or not to come, depending on how today goes. So I'm actually going to start not with prayer this morning, but with a poem. All right. The Search, a poem by Shel Silverstein. I went to find a pot of gold that's waiting where the rainbow ends. I searched and searched and searched and searched and searched, and then there it was. Deep in the grass under an old twisty bough. It's mine! It's mine! It's mine at last! But what do I search for now? Like the treasure-seeking person in the poem, our searching will never end if we are in the hot pursuit of more, especially more money. Because God designed money to be a tool, not a goal. And the richest person in this room is the person who knows that he or she has enough. The gospel writer Luke has a passion to right-size how we as Jesus followers view and use our resources. He includes the most content of all the other gospel writers, the other three gospels, about wealth and poverty. Nearly every chapter in the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts mentions money in some way. It could be poverty, it could be wealth, it could be needs. Something is mentioned in nearly every page. Luke doesn't denounce the rich because he himself is a man of means. He is a doctor by trade, he's a physician, and so he's likely a man of some means. As I said, he wants rich disciples, well-resourced disciples, to see their wealth as a tool of discipleship. Luke, in fact, includes three of Jesus' most famous parables about wealth and the use of resources. They are the unjust steward, the rich man, and Lazarus, and today's text, which is the rich fool. None of these parables are named by Jesus, these names. These aren't biblical names. That's what we call them, so we know what to say. So today, we're going to look at the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. So if you have your Bible, open it to Luke chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third gospel in the 12th chapter. If you have your device, go for it. Luke chapter 12. Join me there. And let me catch you up to what's happening before we jump into the story at verse 13. So Jesus spent the evening before, he tells this parable, at a dinner with some feisty, conniving Pharisees. They are trying to figure out, after Jesus leaves, how they can trap him and get rid of him. It was not a pleasant dinner. So the next day, Jesus gathers his disciples and he starts teaching them. And the scripture says a crowd of thousands starts to gather around them. And Jesus warns his disciples against religious hypocrisy, no doubt thinking of the conversation the night before. And then he also urges them to trust the Holy Spirit to give them words to say if they're ever called before magistrates in a courtroom setting to testify about what they know about Christ. And when Jesus starts to mention legal things, a guy pops up out of the crowd and poses this question. And Jesus, master storyteller that he is, takes this spontaneous question from the guy in the crowd and turns it into significant revelation for anyone then and anyone now who has ears to hear. Do you have ears to hear today? You can say yes if that, yeah, there's, yes, if we have ears to hear today, this can be revelation to us. Revelation means God's word hits your life and change happens. That's what revelation means. God shows you something. God tells you something by his Holy Spirit. So let's look at verse 13 and we'll dive in. Verse 13, as I said, starts this way. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So teacher literally means rabbi or master. And he's asking the teacher, Jesus, to divide the inheritance between him and his brother. So rabbis in the first century could be legal mediators. They could make legal decisions. And what's at stake here is inheritance law, which would be known to them in the first century, but we kind of need a little bit of a refresher course on. So remember, back in the first century, the laws of inheritance among the Jews was to give a double portion of the inheritance to the oldest son. Anybody here the oldest son in your family? Wouldn't you love this to be the first century? I want to get the lion's share of everything my parents have, right? And then the rest of the inheritance would be divided among the remaining brothers. So all of us girls were left totally out. Things need to change. It was Women's Day yesterday. Come on, people. Right? So what would be praiseworthy in the first century is if the family stayed together on the land in an undivided estate. The praiseworthy thing would that we'd all get along so well that no one would want their share. We would all have it together, and we would live on a family compound or whatever, and we would all be happy with each other. That's the praiseworthy thing. The next thing that could happen is that the younger brothers could initiate, I want my portion of the inheritance, which we know from the prodigal son story, the youngest son asked, he initiates the request, and the father responds. That's how it would have been divided. So here are the options of this question. The oldest guy, the oldest brother, wants to keep the estate undivided. So the oldest brother wants to do the praiseworthy thing. That's one option of what's happening here. The second option is the oldest brother is not allowing the younger brother to have his portion for an unknown reason, so he's holding back what's been asked. The last is the younger just wants more of the older brother's share, and he wants Jesus to kind of lean on him a little bit, you know, give him a little rabbi two-step, right? Like, lean on him a little bit and give me some more. We really don't know what's behind this question, but Jesus does. And he replies in verse 14 in an unusual way. He replied, man, this is not like a slang thing. He's just saying, like, guy in the crowd in the blue shirt. Like, he doesn't know who this guy is, right? Who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? An arbiter means a divider. And then Jesus really, in this way, is refusing to do what the guy asks, which is unusual because in the book of Luke, Jesus is always intervening. Jesus is getting himself involved in areas, here's the key, where there is injustice, particularly for the marginalized. That's when Jesus feels compassion and acts, when he's intervening on behalf of others who are experiencing injustice. He ignores the man. Why are you asking me to divide the inheritance? And then he goes on to say in verse 15, then he said to them, now he's turned away from the man likely, although there's a couple options here. Them is plural. So now Jesus is actually talking to both brothers. It could be that both brothers are actually in the crowd. Isn't that kind of fun to read it that way? When I read it on my own, I think it's just one like creepy little brother who's asking for more than he needs. Maybe it's actually both of them. Let's both go to Jesus and see what he says. So the them is plural. It could mean the disciples, because Jesus has already been talking to them, and they're plural. There's 12 of them. Or it could mean he's now lifted his eyes away from the man, sees the teaching moment, and looks at the whole crowd that is gathering around the many, many, many people, and Jesus has an opportunity to teach them something, to reveal something to them. I think it's actually all three. I do think the brothers are there together, and I do think it's for the disciples, and I do think the crowd gets it too. And then Jesus says, watch out! It's an exclamatory phrase. Watch out! This is the same word that says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It means see and perceive. See, perceive, and discern. Not like watch out, ooh, but watch out, lean in. Behold, watch this, pay attention to it. And then he says an interesting thing. He says, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Oh, now we widen it from money. So the treasure seeker in our poem, maybe he's going after money, but greed, this is the word for covetousness. Greed can be all kinds or all forms of greed, not just, it can be more, fill in the blank. Maybe it's more status. Maybe, ladies, it's more shoes. Maybe, guys, it's more toys. Whatever it is that's more, that's what greed is. Here's the guy's little motto. He thinks greed is the assumption that it's all there for my consumption. Greed is the assumption that it's all there for my consumption. That's the motto that he's living by. Covetousness violates the tenth commandment in Exodus 20:17. And in Colossians 3:5, it's called idolatry. That greed or covetousness, this desire to have more to your advantage, is actually called idolatry, leaving God out of the picture. And I think this is why Jesus is not getting involved in this discussion between the guy and his brother, because Jesus perceives that the man is coveting his brother's wealth, and he's not having any of that. But he does buy up the opportunity to tell this parable, and Jesus is the master storyteller. And I think we lose something because I have to explain to you in the next few minutes these first century realities. And so we're not reading or hearing the parable as Jesus would have said it, because I have to make explanatory comments. Everybody in the first century would understand everything I just said about inheritance rights. They could hear it like we hear stuff today and know. So Jesus is a master storyteller. And the crowd is right on the edge of their little carpet squares, like waiting for the next thing Jesus is going to say. He's that good. He's that good. Verse 16, and he told them this parable. You know from this series, a parable is a story, a pungent, poignant story that has a moral or a lesson. He told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Stop there, because I think it's interesting that Jesus says the ground was abundant. You can see that he's distancing the prosperity of this rich man he's going to talk about from his own efforts. It's actually the fact that he has fertile ground. In other words, someone like me with no green thumb would get a lot of bumper crop out of this ground. It's not the guy's doing. It yielded an abundant harvest. His fields are fertile and they yield abundantly. And the fields, not the man, are creating the abundance. He goes on in verse 17. He thought to himself, this certain rich man, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Now, this thinking he's doing to himself isn't a fleeting thought. It isn't like a went in one ear and out the other. He's mulling it over. He's weighing all the options. He's written a pro and con list. He's really bearing down and thinking about what is he going to do, because he has so much harvest and he doesn't have the room to store his crops. So he's mulling it over and over in his mind. And then in verse 18, he goes, ah, aha, the light bulb goes on. He says, then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store up my surplus grain. So now he's going to take the money that he has. He's going to tear down his small barns, and he's going to build bigger facilities to be able to hold all the grain that his fields are sending him. It's going to cost him a pretty penny, but it's an investment. And then he says, verse 19, and I'll say to myself, self, literally in the Greek text it says, and I'll say to my soul, soul, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. I have plenty for many years, so he's going to keep back plenty for himself because he wants to fund the future that he's planning on. Sounds like my retirement. I just retired last June. This text has been beating me up in a good, good way, challenging me. And then he says, eat, drink, and be merry. This is not Shakespeare. This is not Epicurus. It's not any of those guys. This is actually a smash-up between Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Isaiah 22, and 1 Corinthians 15. All three of those texts do not teach hedonism. They're not saying, eat, drink, and be merry. Just do whatever you want. That's not the biblical teaching. Our church would be packed if that was the biblical teaching. God does say, I've given you so much to enjoy. Enjoy what I've given you and trust and obey God. Put God first. That's what he's saying. Isaiah, interestingly, is the one who adds the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry for, finish it with me, tomorrow we die. That's where that comes from. The rich man doesn't put that in. Did you notice? Eat, drink, and be merry. Because he assumes he will live. Now, the scholar John Phillips, who wrote the Phillips translation, he observes this rich man's massive mistakes. The first one, the foundational one, is that he puts himself over God. If you go through verses 16 through 19, and you see all the little yellow ones on the screen, I've noted them for you. These are personal pronouns that the man uses to discuss his stuff. His favorite people are I, me, and mine. His three best friends. There are 11 of those pronouns in the original Greek text where he's saying it's me, mine, I. This is what I'm going to do. There's no mention of God in the text in his thoughts. He's not factoring God in. So the first thing is that he makes that foundational mistake. He puts himself over God. This reminds me of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1, that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's what this man is saying in his heart. He's not necessarily verbalizing that out loud, but by putting himself over God, he's saying there really is no God. He doesn't factor into my plans. But then he makes three more mistakes under that. He puts bucks over Bible. He puts his prophet over what the law commands. And the law commanded that people who were well-resourced in the agricultural sense would leave the corners of their field unharvested so that the people who had little, widows and immigrants and the poor and the disabled could come and could harvest the corners of those fields and be fed. This is how Ruth and Naomi got through their lives because Boaz left the corners of his field unharvested. He was a righteous man. This is what the law commanded. The law never commanded, store it all up for yourselves. Have at it. It's not what God says. But this guy puts bucks before what the law commands. Not only that, he puts time over eternity. He assumes he has many years to live when, guess what? God never promised us tomorrow. We think Sunday's here and what's coming next? Monday. It's not promised. It's on your calendar. I have stuff on tomorrow. And we live as if that's how it goes. As long as my calendar's full of Monday, Monday's going to happen. We don't know. In a moment, things change. This man is living as if he has all the time in the world and no care for eternity. He's not even thinking about his soul. He's speaking to his soul. He's speaking to himself. But he's not taking any care of his spiritual life. And he puts body over soul. He's talking about food and drink and merriment, all of which are good. Have at it. But if you don't care for your soul, which is the lasting part of you, the immaterial part of you, the part of you that is really you, your spirit and your soul that will outlast your body, when your body dies and is buried, you are still alive and you're going somewhere. You spend eternity with God or you do not. And if you don't factor that into your plans, this is not where you want to end up. He makes massive mistakes. And Jesus crafts this story so that up till this point, the crowd is thinking, because they didn't get all the explanation I just had to give us, the crowd is thinking, this rich dude is pretty smart. I'm going to go to him for financial advice. He has a bumper crop. He has done so well for himself. It's a well-run farm. He's putting aside, he's torn down those old small barns, and he's expanding for the future. His facilities meet his harvest, and now he's storing it all up, and if he holds it back, maybe the prices will drive up, so he'll make more profit, and then he'll have a happy retirement. This guy is a financial planner. He's like my brother. He's doing everything right. The crowd is like, well done, rich dude. Look at verse 20, but. There's always the but. But God said to him, Jesus teaches, God said to him, the one that the man ignores in his entire life has not been ignoring him. God speaks in. This is the only parable where God shows up as an actor in the story. But God said to him, you what? Fool. You fool. Remember, the essence of foolishness is thinking that our life responsibilities is to build our own nest. That's what it's all about. That's foolish. If that's your only priority, is to take care of yourself. He says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Somebody have water? Does anybody have a bottle of water? Sometime when I get excited, oh, here it is. My drainage system gets backed up here. Talk amongst yourselves for just a minute. That's perfect. Thank you, dear sister. You saved my life. All right. But God said to him, verse 20, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So God speaks in. He knows us. He sees us. He has things to say even when we leave him out. Foolishness, as I said, is thinking that life's responsibilities consist of securing our own economic future. That's not what life is only about. When I got to this place and putting the sermon together, this is where the Holy Spirit was talking to me about retirement. I've been retired since June, and it's been quite a journey. I've been more focused on money since I retired than in all my entire career. As a pastor for 30 years, I didn't pick a career that would give me a lot of money. I kind of felt good about that. I mean, I wanted to serve God. But the money I have put aside, now you look and you go, I thought it was okay, but it's not a lot. I remember back in Bible college when I so desperately wanted to become a Bible, I decided I wanted to live by faith for a whole year and not work and just see if that worked. I was only 18. What did I know, right? So there I am at Bible college, and I'm not working, and I have to pay my school bill. And I was more focused on money, living by faith, than I was making an income. And God taught me a lot about that. But now in retirement, 50-some years later, I find him in that same space. And that Jesus is still teaching me that your life is not about making sure you have enough. You had to learn it when you were 18, and you have to learn it now when you're 68. It's still a live lesson in your life. Do you find that true? The things you thought you covered way back then kind of come back and tap you on the shoulder. I still have gifts to give you, they say, right? Jesus says, your life will be demanded of you. I think that's so interesting, because in the Greek text it says, they will demand your life. And you're like, they who? And I think this is an interesting way of referencing God, because when God is seen in all of his majesty, the multiplicity of his grace and majesty, he can be referenced in the plural. It's not necessarily a hint to the Trinity, but it is seeing the majesty of God, sort of like the royal we. You know, if you ask Queen Elizabeth before her death, you know, when are you going to go open that school in Lincolnshire? And she was said, we are going to go next week. We are the royal we, but it's just me. So that's kind of what this is like, the royal we. Your life will be demanded. The guy doesn't make his fields produce. The guy doesn't have ownership and control over his life. He lives under the illusion of control. Where are you and where am I living under the illusion of control? Now you know why I've been beat up for the last couple hours, right, putting this together, because there's so many great questions. Well, the story ends with a cliffhanger, and if you were with the crowd, you can just feel them rustling. And Jesus has clearly stopped the story, and they're like, no, Jesus, don't do this to us. We hate when you tell parables because you never finish them. What happened to the guy? Did he die? What happened to all his stuff? Jesus doesn't answer those questions, but he does end after a sip of water, I would imagine, with a lesson that sums up this parable beautifully in verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Jesus' lesson reminds me of Thomas Merton's famous quote. Listen to this. Many spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find once they reach the top that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. You don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be that girl. You don't want to end up like that. Now, I got up early this morning. I usually do when I preach. I get up about 4:30, and I like to go through everything and just make sure, and I want to look nice and all that kind of stuff. So it takes a while now, the looking nice part. So the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said, Joanne, this parable is a love story. And I went, a love story? He says, a love story between a man and himself and a man and his stuff. A woman and herself and a woman and her stuff. And this is not what God has designed us for, sisters and brothers. What does Jesus mean that we should be rich toward God? I think it means three things. The first one, according to verse 21, it means we must not store up things for ourselves. Do you know, in the United States, there are more storage units than McDonald's, Subway's, and Starbucks combined. More than there are post offices. And if you've been to the post office lately, this is no surprise to you. It's a $24 billion business, storage. America, we got stuff. We love our stuff. And accumulating stuff is exponentially easier because how do we shop now? We click. Everybody say it, click. That's all you have to do. If you want to shop, you click. You want to get your groceries, you click. Everything is right there. It's seductive, and honestly, it's addictive. So a few years ago at Bentry, we were realizing this when I was on staff there, and our pastor at that time was from British descent. He was UK born. And so he decided that we were going to celebrate Boxing Day. Have you heard of this in the UK? It's Boxing Day, December 26th, day after Christmas. And it's called Boxing Day because people in the UK used to box up food or box up belongings and give them to the less fortunate. Now it's turned into Black Friday. You actually have Boxing Day is now a shopping day. Totally. I'm just telling you, shopping is a thing. Even there. Anyway, we were attempting by this to disrupt our congregation's accumulation habit. You know how we kind of accumulate stuff, right? And so we asked them to clean out their homes and bring all their stuff. Oh my word, it was massive. It was massive. We had tractor trailers of stuff. By the end of it, we thought it was going to be like little U-Haul trucks. They weren't big enough. We had to get two tractor trailers to finish out all the stuff. And part of it was just darn glorious because we got to give it to Christian Community Action and we gave stuff to Metrica Services and all these places and food was given and all the stuff. We got to give it to so many homeless shelters and all of this stuff and resale shops and all of it. It was so, so beautiful. But here's the thing. I don't think it was successful. Tons of stuff were donated. But my suspicion is there is a cycle that we go through. And that cycle is accumulation, donation, reaccumulation. Right? Think about it. You accumulate, you clean out and donate, you feel good about yourself, and then that gives you more room to what? To reaccumulate. I bet if we did this again at Bent Tree, we'd need even more trucks. Because all the space is taken up with the stuff that we've now accumulated. This is not a remedy. Donating items is not a remedy for your accumulation. You need a heart change. I need a heart change. This is a love story. You love your stuff. You love to get stuff. You love to click and get stuff. And then the stuff that you click and get and you don't love, you give away. That accumulation donation cycle has to be broken by the Lord. We have to ask him to intervene and to teach us this lesson, to love what lasts, not what is latest. Can I say that again? Love what lasts, not what is latest. iPhone 16 is going to be released in September. Anybody salivating? You might need that phrase. Maybe you put that up on your desk, or you put that on your phone, you put that somewhere, and you say that to yourself, Jesus, teach me to love what lasts, not love what is latest. I think there's another aspect, this is the second one, of being rich towards God, and that is to live focused on his purposes. So if in your mind, Jesus says, you're asking him to do that heart alteration in you, to love what really lasts instead of what is the latest thing, then the outflow of that is to live focused on God and his purposes. And where the rich fool failed, where he put self over God, I hope you will succeed. I hope you put God over all, you, your family, your friends, your future, your fulfillment, your fears, your fun, everything. Put God over all. How? How do we do that? How do you put God over all, Joanne? If you read past the parable this afternoon when you go home, you're going to find the rest of Luke 12 really addresses that. Let me show you two things. Two little couplets. Jesus says, don't worry. And then he says, seek God's kingdom. Don't worry about your life right now. God will take care of your needs. But seek God's kingdom. I think what he's saying here is seek God's eternal plans because Jesus is going to meet your temporal needs. We spend a lot of time worrying and being anxious about the things that are happening instead of seeking God's kingdom. Let God take care of the now stuff. Let's get on his eternal plan and seek God's kingdom. The second couplet is verse 33, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what you're going to wear. Don't be afraid of this. Same kind of idea. But be ready for Jesus' return. He can return in a moment of time. And I say, this is about focusing on God's promises and let Jesus take care of your fears and anxieties in the now. So the way that we're rich towards God is to live focused on his purpose, letting him take care of the now and us leaning into his eternal plans. Now here's the third one. If you haven't yet trusted in Jesus and you're here this morning, or you're listening to my voice if this is recorded and you play it later, it dawned on me yesterday that being rich towards God to you, if you don't know Christ, is that you have to actually recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. You have to actually realize that in and of yourself, you don't have it in you to be good enough, to love enough, to give enough. There's no enough that's going to get you into heaven because Christ, the richest one of all, left all of those riches in heaven and became poor for your sake and mine on the cross and gave his life. He didn't worry about the stuff. He left it all for you and for me. And if you don't yet know that for yourself, I encourage you to say, Jesus, I trust in you as my Savior today, as my substitute on the cross. Would you forgive my sin and wash me clean and make me new? And help me to learn to be rich towards you in my life. Don't be like the rich fool. Pay attention to the state of your soul and come to Jesus. I told Pastor Amy, I've never done this before, and you're not my congregation, so usually the pastors like Amy and John and others would be saying this to you, so I'm taking a little bit of liberty, but I asked her, and well, really, what could she say? I had already planned it. But there's a beautiful scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, and I've taken that and I've written a charge. A charge is really a time when a pastor stands before his or her people and asks them to stand. So will you stand? And instead of closing in prayer, the charge is like marching orders as we move out of this sacred space and this sacred time and go back out into the mission field of the world. How do we go? And that's what 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 says. So I'm not going to read the verses. You can read them later. But the charge that I feel from the Holy Spirit that comes to you. So, Valley Ranch Baptist Church, my friends, my sisters, and my brothers, as people blessed with abundance, let's not be consumed with our own lives or place our trust in material possessions. Instead, let's put our trust in God's provision, recognizing that he blesses us with enough to enjoy life. Let's prioritize acts of kindness and extend help to those in need. Let's be generous, sharing the blessings we have received. By living this way, we forge an enduring foundation that transcends temporary pleasures, finding our fulfillment in sacrificial service. So, as we return home today, with hearts full of God's abundant grace, let's embody Christ's love for others, and may our lives be a living witness to the richness of God's blessings as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another deeply from the heart. Amen.